6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who would betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into them. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me."
Thanks, Joel, very much. Please keep your Bible open there in that particular passage. And that's what we're going to be thinking about today. I want to begin just by kind of like thinking a little bit about what we've been doing as a church this last week. If you're a guest amongst us, hopefully it'll kind of like get your mind into why we're looking at this particular passage. Also it'll explain what we're trying to do over Easter as well. I want to think about encounters with God. That has been our theme this past week. Some of us have been getting together in Costa and listening to some good music and drinking coffee together and then having a talk and a Q&A time, we've been listening to stories of people who encountered God. Running through to Easter from today, we want to be thinking about how people might encounter God through Easter. So Easter encounters is kind of like theme over these next few weeks. I once had a close encounter with fame. It was taking a funeral, and while I was visiting the family, I had a hunch that I was missing something very significant. All right? I was just aware that things didn't quite add up. I gathered in the living room of the family, particularly with the closest who had been bereaved. There was something not stacking up in my head, but I couldn't put my finger on it. But there was a service to plan, and there were bereaved people to care for. In particular, the widow just shared with me simply as I was leaving. She said, "Thank you so much for speaking to me. Others haven't spoken to me." And I thought, that's real weird. Something's wrong here. But I said, "Well, you were the closest. You hurt the most. Of course I would speak to you." Anyway, there was something else that I wasn't aware of going on. It intensified as the family gathered and the friends for the service itself. There were people that I recognized, people that I thought I might have met somewhere, but I hadn't. I'd seen them, but now I was seeing them in the flesh, all out of context. The feeling went on, but there was a coffin. There was those who were going to be carrying it. There was grieving family. There was a service to lead. There was things for me to do. So I squashed and suppressed the hunch, the weird feeling down again, and got on with leading the service. And it was only as the eulogy was being given that a sickening feeling came over me. And I realized what I was in the middle of, and I felt a fool. But I was also kind of glad, because if I'd spotted things earlier, I might have been somewhat starstruck and done less of a good job serving that family. Maybe I wouldn't have spoken to the widow in the way that I did if I'd spotted who else I'd been with. I wonder if you might have a close encounter with God, have a hunch that there's more, and miss him altogether. As Rita was sharing her story earlier on, she was just sharing about how God had overseen her life and brought her to this very point. The Lord does lead us. He does speak perhaps through what a friend might say, perhaps through the circumstances of life, he does begin to draw us to himself. And imagine missing out on a close encounter with God, not to be starstruck, but in actual fact to end up with joy-filled worship. And to know you're at last, this is right, this is good, this is who I've been looking for, and is brilliant. Well, let's come to this story, which helps get some clarity on Jesus, and it's got some people who have an encounter with him. Let me set the scene, verses 1 and 2, and then the verses that follow 9 to 11. It is a dinner party. The host has scored big time on his guest list, quite a coup. Not only has he got Jesus, the great miracle worker, who even raised people from the dead, he's managed to get one of those people who Jesus just raised from the dead to the party as well. He has Jesus, the miracle worker, and he has Lazarus, who'd been dead and buried for 4 days. Now, joining in the party, what an event. And not only that, if I can make a little side point as well, because I think John does as well. John basically says that Martha served as well. And I think if we read our Bibles, Martha is perhaps the most famous person in the Bible for really knowing how to lay on a good party. She seems to have been Mrs. Beaton, Delia Smith, and Mary Berry all rolled up in one. She was always serving and gave and seemed to deliver the most fantastic of parties. So here is Jesus, the raiser of people from death. And here is Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And here is Martha serving them. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. 6 days after Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at the table. Now, seriously, it was quite a coup. We just got to look at verses 9 to 11, and you'll see who can't get into the party, who would like to be at the party, who may well have their autograph books with them. We don't know. These are guys searching for the celebrity, and some of them to do a bit of harm as well. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Talk about raining on someone's parade. You know, here's Lazarus. He died. He's been raised from life again. And now there are people, because you've been raised to life again, people who want to kill you. So that's quite a turnout for the book, isn't it? Anyway, these folks are outside, and there's this party going on inside. The party's going along very merrily indeed. The guests are looking forward maybe to the after-dinner speeches. Jesus, Lazarus, quite a double act. But suddenly the flow of everything is interrupted. Surprisingly, quite shockingly, there is this interruption that is brought about by, Mary, one of Martha and Lazarus's siblings, the other sibling, the third of the three. So there are three things that I'll just draw out briefly from this story, this encounter. First of all is the sweet smell of love there in verse 3. Basically, Mary takes this very expensive ointment or perfume, in this liberal, extravagant, profuse, spontaneous, well, was it spontaneous? She probably planned it. Reckless, over the top, kind of like go for it gesture of devotion and love and gratitude and worship to Jesus. She interrupts the whole party. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You know, and it is very expensive. If you look on to verse 5, it tells us that it was worth 300 denarii. And if you look at the footnote, 300 denarii, a denarii is about a day's wages. So we're talking about a year's wages here. A year's wages to pour on and then wipe off. What a waste. To pour on and wipe off someone's feet. You know, doesn't water and soap do the job? It is an extravagant waste. We've got to remember the context, though. Was it a waste? Was this over the top? Well, in the verses just previous to this, this woman's brother had died. This woman's brother had risen. This woman's brother, like Jesus at the end of the gospel, proving that he wasn't a ghost, was sat there eating food. No wonder she was so happy. How much money is a brother's life worth? Well, to this woman, a whole load more than a day's wages. In her mind, this is cheap. Yeah, this is everything I can give. I give you it all. I don't mind if it looks like a waste. I pour it on and wipe it off with my hair. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I'm thrilled with you. Jesus, you're brilliant. You deserve all my breath. You deserve my whole life, as the song says. You deserve everything that I can give. And, there's this sense of, just to push the point, her brother was not alive. And Jesus had reversed the irreversible, the horror, the separation, the utter helplessness, the finality of death. Someone dies, you cannot change it. That's the horror of bereavement. You can't go back. And one of the things about a shocking death is you do go back and try and fix it. But it's only in your mind. Well, for this woman, the clock had gone back. He was alive. And so we get her worship. You go for it, Mary. We share your joy. We are moved by the sweet smell of your love. We worship Jesus ourselves. You see, as believers, those of us who know Jesus, by the time we get to the end of this book, we know that he conquered death himself, not to die again, but for eternity. And so our response must be like hers. Surely, the sweet smell of love, because it's the sweet smell of life. But there's a stench of greed in the room as well. Moving to the second thing to come out of this, verses 4 to 6. Judas asks a question, which on the face of it is very understandable, and which on the face of it I think most of us get. We warm, don't we, to the idea of charity. We warm to the needs of the poor. And unless we're utterly heartless, we have an eye and a heart for social justice. And these are Christian things, aren't they? They're biblical things. And we add to that Jesus, nowhere to lay his head. One of the attractions of Jesus is that he was willing to be poor. He who was rich beyond all splendor gave it all up to become poor. Blessed are the poor, he taught, nowhere to lay his head. He warned the rich that wealth might actually stop them following him and entering into heaven. Oh yeah, Jesus' teaching and his lifestyle are very, very attractive to us. You know, sell your possessions, give to the poor. So we understand Judas's questions. And he also reflects some of our worries as well. You know, huge amounts of money spent on a religious leader. You know, it's going to go wrong, isn't it? They're all going to come out into the public arena sometime soon, the way that the money has been misspent on an immoral life. You know, we run a mile, don't we, rightly, from spending money, huge amounts of money on, you know, religious celebrities. And so we understand verses 4 and 5. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, leave out the brackets, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Good question. Very good question indeed. Why spend this much of money on this little moment, pour it on, wipe it off, done. It's an extravagant waste. And we've got to imagine Mary now. You know, imagine the scene. Mary is just given a huge amount of money. All right, could she afford it? Probably not. And she's made this public expression of her devotion and her love to Jesus. And she's on the floor in front of Jesus. You imagine the scene, surrounded by men, a woman on the floor at Jesus' feet. And one of the senior men, he was in a senior position, undercuts her, undermines her, questions her motives, and basically demeans her publicly. It is a moment of utter humiliation for her as Judas Iscariot opens his gob and asks a good question. And everyone else is going, yeah, yeah, good question. What does it do for the poor woman? The rug pulled from underneath her. You know, tempted now to feel guilty, wasting money, not being a good steward. Accused of being heartless towards the poor. Now her motivations questioned in public. What a put down. John the author, for us the reader, immediately comes to her rescue and her defense and tells us what no one else knew at the time, that Judas was asking this question because he was a crook. And we're alerted, don't listen to this guy. There's a stench of greed in the room that no one else is smelling. But I'm letting you know, reader, that this guy's a thief. Jesus knew. No doubt he knew. He knew and could see into all people's hearts. And Judas was no doubt on a power play. Was there a sense in which he was kind of just making sure it was another way of shifting the focus from his own guilt, greed, onto somebody else? Shift the spotlight onto her. Keep on asking the positive question about giving to the poor, and no one will look. No one will check. And no one will see what I'm doing on the side. The spotlight wouldn't be on him. He said this, verse 6. Not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Yeah, a year's income in the money bag. Hey, quids in for Judas. That's what's going on here. The brackets earlier on, John says he was about to betray Jesus already. Well, he was already betraying Jesus. He betrayed Mary. He betrayed the others. Judas was a senior member of Jesus' leadership team. He was trusted with significant responsibilities. How had he got there? I think there's a real serious warning here for all of our hearts. Judas speaks for every human heart. The hardness of our hearts spiritually. The inclination in our hearts to lack integrity. Even in our own questions about God. You know, we can look like we're being honest and open, and this is a good question. But really it's to put the spotlight elsewhere and to cover up something else which ain't right. And that temptation and falling into that temptation is a real genuine problem that any of us can fall into. You know, here Judas is using charity and love and good works to hide his own selfishness and his own greed and his own comfort and his own profit and gain. Jeremiah, great prophet in the Old Testament, said this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then the prophet goes on, speaking on behalf of God, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." The Lord Jesus knew Judas's heart, and he knows our hearts, he knows your hearts. He knows why we ask questions. He sees what's behind them. And he knows whether we want real answers or not. And yes, he does. If our questions are genuine and our heart is authentic, he will answer. If they're not authentic, then, you know, watch for Judas's situation. It's only going one way. It's a way of destruction. Jesus, thankfully, knew Mary's heart too. So the story kind of like comes to its climax. There's this big question. Now, what will Jesus do? He knows what's going on with Lazarus, and he knows what's going on with Mary in her heart. There's some surprises here. And the first surprise is that Jesus does not pick up on John's warning to us, the writer. He doesn't expose Judas there and then. He doesn't do that. But neither does he leave Mary stranded. He doesn't leave her in this moment of humiliation. He tells Judas, and he tells everyone else to back off, basically. And that's what's behind the word, let her alone. You know, back off. Back off. But that's not all. He actually lifts her up. He lifts her up in front of everybody else and fundamentally, basically says that Mary is the most insightful person other than Jesus in the room. He says Mary has spotted something the rest of you just haven't seen. She's the wise one. And there's this thing going on that Jesus is basically saying, everyone else around the party, you think this is all about Lazarus. You think that this is all about a resurrection. And you're all going, wow. And the crowds outside are all going, wow, a resurrection. You know, you just think it's a woman saying, I'm so thankful, Jesus, that you raised my brother to life again. In fact, we want more miracles like this. It's about a miracle. But that ain't what Mary's seen. That isn't what she's doing. No, she understands that it's not about a resurrection. It's actually about a burial. It's the exact opposite. And so lastly, the priceless value of the burial, verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. I know there's a sense in which the whole thing has been interrupted halfway through and there's some of this ointment left. You know, leave it with her so that she may use it for my burial. That's what this is about. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. So basically Jesus says, listen, until the day that heaven and earth, the new heaven and the new earth come, and this old one is all wrapped up, the broken, fallen world is gone, the poor will always be here. And yes, I think there is a call for us to provide for, to get involved with social justice and giving to the poor. And I think Jesus demonstrates that. In fact, his little band of brothers show that they are already doing that kind of thing. It is the habit that they already have. Just flick on to chapter 13 and verses 29. This is the context. Jesus is saying that one of them will betray him, and he already knows it's Judas. And he basically says, Judas, it's time for you to go and do what you need to go and do. Verse 28, now, no one at the table knew why he said these things to him, sending Judas off to go and do what he needed to go and do. Verse 29, some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. It seemed to have been a regular habit to actually give to the poor. And that's something that we should carry on doing as Christian people. The poor are a priority. The poor will always be here, and we should care. I think that's what Jesus is saying. But Mary knows that me and my death is immeasurably more important than anything else, than charity, than caring for the poor. And Jesus could sound a bit egocentric here. I mean, I suppose the do-gooder Jesus that we kind of expect him to be would kind of like say, You know, you'll always have the poor with you. You won't always have me. Don't bother about me, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And, you know, listen to what Judas is saying. Let's go and serve the poor. Don't worry about me. I'll be okay. He doesn't do that. He says, no, the poor you will have, yes, care. But you won't always have me, and I will die. And this is significant. Mary could see Jesus' death looming, I think. And I don't think it took much for her to see this either, actually. And John, as he writes his gospel, has been making it clear. So just follow with me some verses that have already alluded to it quite strongly. Chapter 10 and verse 31. Jesus is just talking about him and the Father being one, making claims that he is the Father. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And then look down at verse 39, and they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And then flip over to chapter 11 and verses 15 and 16. I'll read from verse 14. This is, Jesus has got the news that Lazarus has died. And Jesus says now he's died, and there's a good reason that he's died, that God will be glorified. So now let's go to the tomb. Jesus has held off going to Lazarus's tomb and allowed his death to happen. And this is what happens. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And then Thomas called the twin, said to him, to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So that there's a sense of death. People are picking up stones to throw at him. People are looking for moments to arrest Jesus. When Jesus said, let's go to a tomb, Thomas says, let's all go, that we may as well die. So there's death is in the air. Then look at verse 53 and 54 of chapter 11. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And then chapter 12 in verses 10 and 11 that I've already brought to our attention. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So basically, Bethany, Jerusalem at the time, the wanted posters for Jesus and Lazarus are up. This woman pouring ointment on Jesus' feet doesn't have to be a prophet to see what's going on. But she's the only one who'll name it. And she's the only one who'll say, this is a beautiful thing. She's the only one that'll let everyone see how much devotion she has to her Lord, to Jesus Christ. And John the writer makes it real clear to us what's going on. If you're not convinced yet, look at verse 1. It's very ominous. 6 days before the Passover, that's when the lamb was killed in bloodshed, remembering the Exodus. A lamb died, the blood was shed, so that the angel of death would pass over and not bring death into a family. It's ominous. Jesus, the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. That's how John's gospel begins. John the Baptist pointing at Jesus saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, where it's about to happen. And he's being anointed, preparing for his burial. Dinner party. Basically is the lull before the storm, and Mary gets it. She's extravagantly grateful. Yes, we must care for the poor, but we must love Jesus more. Let me conclude with two things. First of all, related to the stench of greed. There is a call for us to have integrity in our dealings with God. From the point when we're beginning to question, is he really there? From the point when we're really asking, is Jesus the Son of God? Did he die? Did he rise again? Will he return? Will he be judged? Will I face him one day? Will he be my judge? And how will I deal with that day? From the point of asking all those questions, right through to the questions that carry on into our lives, whatever comes in life, we are faced with doubts. The question is, will we ask our questions with the integrity of faith or with some ulterior motive? There's a call for us to be men and women of integrity. Secondly as well, the sweet smell of love. It just speaks for itself. This writes itself. Imagine someone coming into the room now with some very expensive perfume and just dropping it all on the floor. We would smell it. We couldn't miss it. And we might go, well, that's a bit weird. Extravagant worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our calling. It is the calling for each of us to understand what Jesus did for us. And so to be profuse, reckless, liberal, public. Are we willing to risk being misunderstood? Are we willing to be risk being judged by others? Are we willing to risk being humiliated in our public confession that we are utterly devoted and love Jesus? Is our love for him bigger than our love for ourselves and our fear for what it might mean for others to actually see and understand? We love him. Don't you want to love him too? That's really the message that we need to be sharing. This death, this burial for our sin, and we had it depicted a moment ago in that beautiful baptism as Rita went under the water, symbolizing death and burial, and then coming out again, the resurrection, being washed clean by Jesus, having the Spirit poured onto her, surrounding of the water there, that she might live and begin to live a sanctified life. I texted Rita yesterday afternoon and I said, Rita, I see from the forecast that the weather is going to be very poor. Let me know if you have any concerns about your family and friends visiting. They are here. They traveled here. And whether you'd like to postpone the baptism. And she replied very simply and very quickly, hi, Tim. No weather forecast will prevent me from getting baptized tomorrow morning. See you tomorrow. God bless. I have a sense of my heart going, this person wants to worship Jesus. That is her focus. I don't care what the weather says. Jesus and what he's done for me and serving and living for him. So can I encourage us to invite our friends to encounter Jesus over Easter? Please do pick up these flyers. Be liberal with them. Be generous with them. Trust God to be at work in the heart and the mind of the person that we give them to. And why not dare to pick up one or two of these copies of John's Gospel? If you've never read John's Gospel yourself, pick up one for yourself. And how about a number of us having the courage, the love for Jesus, to say to somebody else, would you read part of the Bible with me? I love Jesus, and I want you to know him too, because he loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that all who believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. So we're moving to this Easter season. Let's pray that we have an Easter season that is like what we've heard in this story, full of liberal, generous, big-hearted, public, extravagant worship and love of Jesus. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing our final song. God, our Father, we thank you for this encounter that we've been thinking about. We thank you for Mary. I doubt very much that she left home that day taking this bottle, this jar, however it was carried, of very expensive ointment, making a decision, saying, you know, I'm going to do it, getting it off the shelf, getting it out the cupboard, and then heading to that party, and then pouring it on her Lord's feet. I doubt that in any of those moments she had any inkling at all that we would be thinking about her today, 2,000 years later, and what she did. So we thank you for her. We thank you for using her to share and to make clear to us how we should respond to Jesus. Fill our hearts with fresh love, adoration, and praise for him. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing How Great Thou Art.